7.
Starting at verse 21. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised." And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God."
And then let me carry on reading from where we've just got to. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it's good that we're here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they'd seen. On the next day, when they'd come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he's my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. Well, as Andrew said, we're going to look at a bit of the Bible together now. And I wonder if you perhaps haven't been to church for a while, this time of year. At this time of year at Grace Church, we get people from all kinds of places who are new to London, new to the UK, new to Greenwich, and new to church, or maybe coming back to church after a long time. And I wonder if that's you, not been to church for a while, and you're here and you're sitting, "Wow, church buildings don't look quite like what they used to do in the olden days, not how I remember them. This almost seems like a lecture theatre." You know where that is, right? Or maybe you're looking around thinking, "A lot of people here, I feel weird and strange here, and yet the people who are here look kind of just regular, normal kind of people." Okay, they look like people anyway. What brings them here? What makes them so sure? What's committed them? What's made them sure of it, this whole Christianity thing that they're turning up here? And that question is a really important question. On what basis can we be sure about this whole thing? How can I know whether it's real? How can I know whether the kind of things Jesus said about himself are actually true, are worth giving my life to? We've been looking at Luke's gospel, and over the last few weeks, we've been facing up to this big question this big question of who is Jesus? Who is this Son of Man, which is the title that Magritte gave to this picture? It's very clear in Luke to everybody that Jesus is special, but who exactly he is? Well, that only got its answer last week, and we found out the extraordinary thing last week, that he is the Lord of life who will die. That he's the one who conquered the grave, and yet the grave will swallow him up. Startling, isn't it? I mean, the disciples struggled to fit it all together, as we did, because if his disciples aren't going to walk behind this Jesus, are going to follow this Jesus, they need to know if this Son of Man is different from every other Son of Man, every other human that's ever walked the face of the earth, who just dies. I mean, is this Jesus special? Is he worth following? Is it worth giving my life to side with him? And I guess the question is, what would Jesus need to do to prove that? How could he demonstrate to you that he is worth following? It's a legitimate question, isn't it? And it's a question I think that Jesus is answering here as he takes these three friends of his up a mountain. And he shows them, he gives tangible proof to them, things that they could see and touch and hear and talk about, tangible proof that the next world is a reality, that it's really real. If you've got the orders of service, you might like to follow as we go through it. There's some headings there. And the first thing I want us to see here is that Jesus, the chosen Son, is glorious. Look down at our passage and verse 27, where Jesus has just told these 12 disciples that some of them, it's going to be Peter and John and James, that some of them would see what it's really like in heaven, where God's reign is total and unchallenged. Some of them would get to see the kingdom of God. And then these three guys, just a week later, they go with Jesus up a mountain where they see things. We're told again and again that this is what they see. It's a bit like during this past week, an open house week, the open house festival, where historic buildings, London's design homes, have been opened up so you can go and have a good peek and see what it's like behind closed doors, how other people live or whatever. And that's what Jesus gives these three a chance to glimpse. And what they see is what Jesus is like in heaven. What they get to see is that Jesus is glorious. And when you think about it, you need to be shown this because he doesn't look like that. It's all the time he's on earth. And as we saw last week, he's suffering, he's rejected, he's killed, he's assassinated by the state, he's hung out to dry on a Roman gibbet. This Jesus looks extremely unglorious. So look down again at this passage and see what it is that these three guys get to see. The first thing is that they see a change to Jesus's countenance. Look at verse 29, where we're told that the appearance of his face was altered. I don't know how, we're not told how, but we do know it was different from what it normally was like, from what they got used to. Something changed, like a total makeover on glow up, completely changed. Those included his clothes. Look at the end of verse 29. His clothing became dazzling white. Actually, a more literal translation is his clothes flashed forth white. A bit like floodlights from a main stage if you're in a field at a festival. The floodlights come on straight in the face of the crowd. You're all like that. And white in the Bible isn't just the colour of snow and chalk and milk. In the Bible, two-thirds of the times the word white gets used. It's talking about things in heaven. Things in heaven are white, meaning cleaned up, cleansed, pure forever. And then thirdly, look who joins him there, his companions, Moses and Elijah in verse 30. And these are the two greats from the first half of the Bible, Moses and Elijah. They stand for the whole of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, but are now being fulfilled in this man, Jesus. But here's the thing. These two guys were born centuries apart, about 500, 700 years between their birthdays. But in this heavenly world, they get brought together so the disciples see them like contemporaries. I remember the first time I was on an aeroplane. I was about 13, 14. And I had this experience. Perhaps you had something similar. Leaving dreary London. Sorry, I know you've had that experience. Leaving dreary London, going up through daylight. Today was this morning in a very cloudy, drizzly grey. And the plane goes up through the clouds. You can't see anything. And then suddenly you get to, well, a different world. I can remember that feeling, that what I thought at that moment is you kind of arrive and it's all a pillowy, duvet-like world, isn't it? With completely clear blue sky and the sun shining. And you just go, oh, the sun shines all the time in this world. I know it does in London too, it's just that you don't see it, right? But it's kind of like going to the same world but an entirely different world. And what Peter and John and James are allowed to see, what they glimpse that when they open the door and peer at it, is into a whole new world, the heavenly realm. And here it's not a future world, but a concurrent world going on at the same time alongside this world. I want you to imagine a room. And in this room, the curtains are pulled and the doors are locked. And this room is the only universe that there is. Think the two people who live in it. There are two chairs there, and on the chairs, a man is sitting on each of them. They're the only people in this universe. One man is a totally consistent materialist. As far as he's concerned, the universe is made up completely of mass and energy and motion. That's all there is. In the other chair sits a Christian who lives in the light of the teaching of the Bible. Now, the materialist decides to explore his universe using chemistry and biology and physics, and he examines everything from the paint on the wall to the dust on the table. And it takes him a very long time, and in the end, he brings his findings to the Christians in a whole stack of fat books. I don't know how he managed to produce these books in his empty room, but go with the analogy, right? A whole lot of books. And these books describe the universe, this room, in great detail. And the Christian reads them and says, this is a fantastic work, thank you. You've told me so much about my universe that I wouldn't otherwise have known. But my friend, what you've written is drastically incomplete because there's more in the world than just this room. There is stuff we can't see. My Bible tells me about those things, the reality outside this room, beyond this door. And what you've done in the books you've written, in the research that you've done, basically it's like you've taken an orange and you cut it in half and you've only thought about one of the halves. To understand reality in our universe, you've got to look at both halves, at both the seen and the unseen. And I want to make this point, especially if you're not a Christian. You need to know that Christians believe that there is this other really real reality that we can't see with our eyes, but we are absolutely sure about it. The Bible tells me, so I believe, for instance, that angels are real, that the devil is alive in a terrible foe, that people like Moses and Elijah can travel to appear in another time and space. There's another worldly reality that can make faces shine and clothes become brighter. And here in Luke 9, I believe that Jesus, the chosen Son, the King of Kings, is glowing glory. And the star of the show, even today, is not Archie, but Jesus. He is the one on whom the spotlight shines completely. And as if this shining weren't enough, this single spotlight illuminating this Jesus, if that weren't enough, we get a heaven-sent voice to explain the implication. If Jesus is as glorious as heaven, then we're told, look down to verse 35, the thing you need to do is to listen to him. What he says goes. So if he says he is going to suffer and be rejected and killed, then listen to him because he knows what he's talking about. If he says that there's a future world coming and that he's going to be the coming judge, work on the assumption that that is true. If he tells you how to lose your life and how to gain your life, then believe him. His advice is worth following. If he tells you to follow him, then do it. In your bare, closed-in room with its pulled curtains and locked door, listen to the voice from outside, who knows. But there's even more going on here. If you know your Old Testament, you may have heard, as we're reading this story, all kinds of echoes of another story. I put a table in your notes that shows some of these links, because this scene is meant to look like and sound like another mountain with Moses up the top of it, that was also covered with a cloud, and was also incredibly bright and shining and scary. It's the time when God's people came out of Egypt. This is the Prince of Egypt movie storyline, right? And the story of the Exodus, when God provided a way out from Pharaoh, from bitter slavery, from death, and he brought his people to a mountaintop experience like this. And the Bible thinks that is the rescue story. And the Bible keeps saying, if you want to know what it's like to be saved, if you want to know what God the Savior is like, if you want to know how God wants us to think about him, then look back to that story, because that's where we are shown what God is really like. And what we've got here, it's like this story is saying, not this is a bit like that earlier story, but that earlier story was like the trailer, the movie teaser. And here is the real movie. Here is the real action. That's what we're watching here in Luke 9. This is the real story. This is the full director's cut. This is what the glorious Jesus has come to do. He's come to do an Exodus-type rescue. So this glimpse into a heavenly reality not only shows us that Jesus is glorious, glowing glory, but that this glorious Jesus is doing a rescue. And that's the second thing I want us to see, our second theme today, which is the second story from verse 37. And it's the story that I've given the heading to, that God, the Exodus Savior, is majestic. And you'll see where I've got that title from, because of the very last verse in our reading, verse 43, that people watching it were astonished at the majesty of God. Now, this is a bit of a strange story. I was tempted to make all kinds of jokes about bringing a little boy to Jesus for an exorcism, but I thought all of those jokes were totally inappropriate this morning. Poor old Archie. Came for a baptism, right? It's clear what he came for. But in this story, a little boy is brought to Jesus. Well, brought first to the disciples. He's got a spirit inside him. And these disciples, well, you'd think that they could handle a simple exorcism. If you look back to the first verse of chapter 9 in Luke, you'll see that Jesus only just given them authority to do exactly that, authority over all demons. And here at the first hurdle, at the first demon, they can't do it. And when Jesus comes on the scene, he does do it easily. How come? I mean, what is this about? And I think, again, the key to this story is to see that this is all about the Exodus again. The rescue story of the Bible. Luke has already made this link, said flick back in your Bible to remember that story there. And I think this story is telling us that now this Jesus, this glorious, godlike Jesus, is repeating, doing again the same kind of rescue that God typically does, that he did at the Exodus. Jesus here does his own rescue story. And I want you to follow through the steps in this story to see what happens. You've got the headings on the service sheet again. So look at the first thing that happens, verse 37, that Jesus came down. That's how the story starts. Jesus comes down from the mountain, of course. And originally, as the Christmas carol says, he came down from earth. sorry, from heaven to earth. He came down to, what does the Christmas carol say? He came down to earth from heaven, that's right. That's what he did originally. The first thing that God did in his always and forever plan was that movement from heaven to earth. He came down to rescue Israel from Egypt. He came down in the person of Jesus to rescue us from sin and death. By the way, so much for that stupid idea that God is kind of aloof and impassive, like some smug Buddha, just sort of smirking benignly at the world. He came down. And what he came down to was to a faithless, twisted world. You see, what Jesus discovers, look at verse 40. Jesus comes down and he faced with desperate human need. These disciples are unable. Verse 40, they could not. And then Jesus speaks to them, and actually I think to the entire generation, all the people of that age, and actually for that matter, all the people of every age. And look what he calls them, verse 41, faithless and twisted generation. Which, by the way, is another line stolen from Moses. When he comes down from the mountain, carrying the Ten Commandments, remember, written on two massive stone slabs. And he sees God's people who've left behind now engaged in an orgy of idol worship. Within a month, they turn to their own idea of God. They are so twisted in their thinking that they call some hastily cast metal cow model the God who rescued them from Egypt. Have no trust in the true God at all who rescued them. Faithless, twisted. Apparently, the late Queen used to wonder why all the UK smelt of fresh paint. And the reason it did, of course, is wherever she went, people painted things up so they were all smart when she arrived, rolled out the red carpet, spruced it up for the Queen. Not so with Jesus. He came down to a world that wasn't smart enough. A faithless, twisted world. Nobody laid out any red carpet for him or repainted anything. But when Jesus came to his own, his own did not receive him, so unwilling as we are to recognize him as the Savior that we need. He came down to us and did for us what we cannot do. Now, whatever this strange story means, the headline is clear, isn't it? The disciples couldn't do it. Nor could the Father do it for his Son. Nor could the Son do it for himself. And Jesus implies nobody in the whole generation could. Absolutely nobody could do what the boy needed. But Jesus did. He did undo what nobody else could do. I wonder if you noticed as the I was reading it in verse 39, a really unusual word to describe what the situation of this little boy was like. The spirit, we're told, seizes the boy and he cries out, he convulses the boy and he foams. But look at the very next word there in verse 39. Is it there? That he shatters him. That's a strange word. Almost as if this boy is like a fragile glass vase. And what this evil spirit does is to shatter him. I don't know if you've ever tried to repair a shattered glass vase. The thing about it is it can never hold water again. You know, even super glue or whatever. Well, those kind of Araldite type glues you have to mix. I mean, they still don't work. You cannot use it again. But you can't repair it. And that word shatters is again the same word for something that Moses does when he comes down the mountain. Remember, he's holding those tablets of stone. And he throws them to the ground and they, same word, shatter. And I don't think that happens because Moses is sort of short-tempered and he comes down and, you lot, you just drive me to despair. I think it's a kind of acted out parable. This is what you have done to God's laws. You have shattered them. You don't want anything to do with God. You've thrown them to the ground. You've trodden them underfoot. It's all shattered now between you and God. And we cannot repair it, like a glass vase. We cannot repair what we trashed when we've trashed the true God. But look what Jesus does, because that's exactly what he does here, isn't it? He does for us what we cannot do. He does for this boy and his family. He repairs and he restores. And to use Exodus language, he sets us free. Nobody could set that boy free. That boy couldn't set that boy free. But Jesus did. Look down to verse 42. While the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. It's easy to prove how much we need to be set free from our shattering of our relationship with God. Why won't anybody need to teach Archie to do wrong? Of all the lessons he'll have, he won't need the lying lesson or the graffiti lesson or seminars to teach the it wasn't me face. Now, we all learn sin automatically. It comes naturally and it enslaves us. As somebody once said, it's not my child's willpower that bothers me, it's their won't power. And because we won't, we can't. We can't set ourselves free, can we? Self-reform, self-improvement, it lasts about as long as a New Year's resolution, doesn't it? Have you ever tried to pull yourself up by your own bootlaces? How did that go for you? Bloody nose, probably. And everybody seeing this, verse 43, all were astonished at the majesty of God. You might expect that verse to be straight after the mountaintop experience. You might expect verse 43 to come as verse 13:6a or something. That was when the majesty of God was astonishing, right? Well, yeah, of course. But here, do you see, this is something no less extraordinary. And Luke simply concludes this. When somebody is rescued, when God does an Exodus-like rescue, when Jesus comes down and sets somebody free, that is majestic. Well, some quick thoughts to end as we come to the end of this talk this morning. Here is the first thing. That Jesus is astonishing. He's glorious. He's majestic. He's otherworldly. I wonder if you realize that right now, this is what Jesus looks like. Right now, in glory, glowing, flashing, a cloud. A voice, like a mountaintop. And the only appropriate response when you see a Jesus like that, I don't know if you noticed it through the story, is absolute terror. Verse 33, he didn't know what he was saying. Verse 34, they were afraid. Verse 36, they didn't tell anybody what they'd seen. Whatever you think of Jesus, you need to know this is the true Jesus. If you came face to face with him, you would be scared out of your wits. He is terrifying. Well, I was tempted to use the word awesome, because awe is what you feel in front of him, but that word has been so devalued. But he is awesome, scarily glorious and majestic. Right now, that is who Jesus is. And this is the proof of who he is. You wish you could know whether he's worth following. Here is why he's worth following. He is this majestic, glorious, otherworldly king. Second thing is that we should listen to anything that Jesus says. His verdict on us and our world, we need to know that. His life and death mission, how to follow him in this world and belong. We should listen to him. It's why, by the way, sermons in this church are so blinking long. Because we think it's worth listening to Jesus and what the Bible says. This Jesus is worth following, listening to his voice, following his voice. And the third thing to say is that we need a rescue. I guess a lot of people think that Christianity is kind of a lifestyle choice for some people who maybe they feel their need of something, and here's a little something to pep them up. But the Bible's picture of why we need a rescue is, imagine a nation totally under the grip of an oppressive totalitarian regime who forced them to work without wages and without tools and without equipment. And there is no way you can set yourself free from that situation. You're a powerless little speck. And the Bible says that's our position. We're just like Israel in Egypt. The rescue we need is no smaller. In fact, it's far greater than the rescue they had. Nobody could do that. But the Jesus who came down to a twisted, unbelieving world could do it, did do it, what we cannot do, and sets us free. This Jesus, this glorious King, is worth following. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, please would you help us to believe that this locked room of our universe is not all there is, but that right now you are the glorious King, awesome, majestic, astonishing. Thank you that you've shown us that's what you are like. And we simply pray that you would help us to believe that, and therefore to entrust our lives to anything you say, to following you. We pray this in your name. Amen. Amen. Amen.